All right, so we're going to continue our series entitled When We Come Together. We're going over 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through chapter 14. We're getting near the end of that. We've got a couple lessons left. And hopefully you've found this series enlightening. That was the idea anyway, not only educational, but also inspirational. 1 Corinthians 14 is sadly often neglected because it deals almost exclusively with spiritual gifts. The Greek word is charisma, from which spiritual gifts is translated, referring to miraculous gifts endowed upon certain Christians by the Holy Spirit. And gifts are given in one of two ways here in the New Testament. We have the first is laying on of the apostles' hands. An excellent example of that is in Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John go to Samaria and lay their hands on the Samaritan specifically for the purpose of those believers to receive the ability to perform miracles. And secondly, through the direct work of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 2, as well as in Acts chapter 10. With the apostles and Cornelius and household, respectively. And in both cases, there is a specific purpose for those gifts to be used, to substantiate the authority of the message being preached, that it really is from God, and also to demonstrate the power of the Spirit that works within Christ's church. So, to authenticate the message, and also to manifest the power that God has in Christ's church. And we see a passage, for example, here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. After the gospel was at first spoken through the Lord, we find that it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so we see that the gifts, these miraculous works, supported the message, not the other way around. The message doesn't support the gifts, but the gifts support the message. We don't use our message to support miraculous gifts. That's what charismatic groups do today, that they're always talking about the gifts and how the message supports the gifts. That's backward from what we see. It is the gifts that supports the message. And as we said last week, once again, Once the perfect has come, then the gospel, and the gospel being once and for all delivered, would be that perfect in application there. Then there's no need for the partial to be there. I use the illustration of a scaffolding. Once the building is built, there's no longer need for the scaffolding. You don't keep the scaffolding up there forever. It's not permanent. So once the gospel is built, so to speak, as the building here in our analogy, then the scaffolding that supported it, those miraculous gifts, are no longer needed, because they were just needed for the construction of that building, so to speak. One of the strongest evidences that the full gospel has come is the absence of miraculous gifts. If you think about that statement, it really is rather profound to think that as an argument in itself. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit no longer is working in Christ's church, and that's one of the big misconceptions that people have, especially in the more conservative circles, because we tend to backlash from, or I should say back away from, the charismatic movements today. And so we want to be so less identified with them, and we back ourselves into a corner and say, well, there's nothing going on here of the Spirit in the church, and that's just not biblical. That's just not correct. We have gone through great lengths this year in our lessons to show that Christians cannot be sanctified or function as a church apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But just because one particular work of the Spirit has ceased doesn't mean that his work has ceased. So just because the miraculous gifts part of what he does has ceased, among us anyway, as we saw in the early church, then that doesn't mean that the work of the Spirit has ceased altogether. For example, if a man builds a house and then he's done with that work, it doesn't mean that he's done building houses necessarily at all. He just moves on to another work or another phase of that work. It doesn't mean he can't do anything else, and so it is with the Spirit. All right, well, since these gifts are no longer used and given, someone says, why bother studying them at all? And that's a good question, I suppose. It's a valid question, but we want to be careful on how we answer that. Otherwise, we end up invalidating all study of all history if we're not careful. Why study any ancient history at all? I should say that just because something is no longer occurring doesn't mean that there's no value in studying or learning about it. All of history, if you think about it, what makes it history is that it's times and events and people that has already passed. Otherwise, it's now or the future, right? And not history. And so we would do well to learn those things as long as we do so with purpose. For example, God is no longer leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through great signs as produced through the servant Moses. However, the fact that he did do this has reverberated throughout all of history, so much so that the Jews were talking about it hundreds, even thousands of years later, so much so that we still talk about it today. So that's history, but it's important history, and there's a meaning to that and a purpose for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17 through 19, Moses says, "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them," he says. "You shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you." Well, we're kind of doing the same thing right now, aren't we? We're remembering how God ushered in the church in the midst of a very hostile audience and a hostile world, a very ungodly world, and yet he did so with great signs and wonders. And we should not be timid people because of what the mission that we have. We should be reflecting on what happened there. And that same God, that same power is still working through us today. Maybe not manifesting itself the same way, but still available and still powerful. And that's one of the reasons why we are looking at this here. God's deliverance of his people was to be on the forefront of their mind as they went forward. Likewise, we're told in Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "Do this, this Lord's Supper, in remembrance of me." Well, just as the Israelites were to remember their deliverance out of Egypt, so we are to constantly remember our deliverance out of sin. And we remember what has happened. Jesus isn't dying every day, and then we're remembering, you know, the event as it happens. We're remembering history. But this fact, this historical fact of his death, bears upon us directly today. And so it is with the Holy Spirit's performance and ability. It is not limited to miraculous gifts, and yet we do have that power available to us. I don't mean we're plugging into it like just a power cord into an outlet here and just drawing power in that respect. Really, it's God working through us and accomplishing whatever he needs to get done, whatever he wants to get done for his sake, and using us to do that. But it's the power of his Spirit that actually is performing there. Not in a miraculous way, but in an effective way nonetheless. The Spirit who performed miracles among the early Christians is the same Spirit who continues to guide and support and give life to Christians today. That is a crucial point to make throughout this whole series. And we cannot teach otherwise. We cannot teach that, well, the Spirit's gone, but at least we have the Word. No, we have the Word. This Word is for us. The Spirit is really whatever God wants to get done, not apart from the Word in the sense of in violation of it, but beside that Word, because the Holy Spirit is not limited to what we are limited to. And so we want to appreciate that. We cannot teach other than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, Paul starts and says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts." So we talked last week about exercising the gift of love and that ought to be an everyday and universal practice, which means we ought to be doing it every day and we ought to all be doing it. That's what I meant by universal there. But these other gifts of a miraculous nature are given at the discretion of the Spirit himself. And he names a couple of these here in particular, those which are most popular, really, if you think about it, tongue speaking, which refers to known and intelligible languages, not gibberish and incoherent gobbledygook or whatever is going on today that passes for tongues, okay? And then secondly, to prophesy means not only the ability to foretell the future, but more specifically to ascertain whatever is being said that it is from God. To speak the truth of God, whether it's about the future or even about present events, it's to speak the truth of God. It's really what prophecy refers to. Paul says that the ability to prophesy is greater, but you have to keep that in mind, the context in which he says that. He doesn't mean that that person is more powerful who is prophesying rather than speaking in tongues. He's saying that prophecy accomplishes more or more broadly than what tongues can do. Okay, so Paul compares these on based on end results, not on personal preferences. In verse 3, he says, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." So this prophesying serves to benefit the entire congregation, contributing to these three things: edification, exhortation, and consolation. Notice that these are for the church, not for the one who's prophesying. I mean, that's really what the benefit is all about here. As we've been saying through our whole series, it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about us in as much as we belong to Christ. It's about Christ and his church is really what we're talking about. We're not saying anything different than what we've been saying. So this edification, it's a fancy word that means really the building up of something. We still call buildings today, at least some do, edifices. Maybe you don't use that word, but that's what they are. They're edifices. And so that word edify is really the building up of something, in this case, of people. The message of God is an intelligent, consistent, and unifying thing. And so prophesying that message of God brings the congregation together as one. It edifies us in that way, builds us up, and unifies us. Exhortation refers to the emboldening the congregation to do what needs to be done. It rouses our courage, since we, the congregation, can know that what is being said is indeed from God. Someone's not just making stuff up, which is so common in today's religion. People just making stuff up, nor is this just somebody's personal interpretation. Consolation refers to confidence and assurance that what the congregation is doing is the right thing. And don't you wonder that sometimes, right? If you're unfamiliar with the word in a particular area and you're asked by the preacher or someone else, well, this is what we need to do, and you might be scratching your head privately and saying, but how do I know that? Well, then we go into God's word and we look at that. We find revealed for us what it is that we are to do. And then you go, aha, now I can do that confidently. I am comforted by that knowledge. It tells me that what I am doing is right, and I don't have to wonder anymore. So even today, we benefit from what has been prophesied in the early church, and we too are edified, we are exhorted, we are comforted by the words and the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, tongues was desired because it was a very visible and impressive feat. And if you think about it, even practically speaking today, when you if you were to watch Benny Hinn and other alleged faith healers and their faith healing ministries there, which gets better ratings among televangelists, prophesying or healing? And you would probably say healing. Why? Well, it's because it's more dramatic and it makes for better television, and people like to see that sort of thing. Prophesying is like facts and figures and doctrine and truth, you know, that's one thing. But what I really want to see is someone's arm being put on, or someone who's lame being able to walk, and that's, it's more theatrical in that respect. So we could see how people gravitate toward that, even though the other is actually more productive. So even tongues can be misused and rendered, unless, of course, there is some reason why we should be doing it, and then secondly, some knowledge of what's actually being said here. In verse 6, he says, "But if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" In other words, if you don't understand the message that I'm talking about, then what good is it? Doesn't that make sense? Imagine I got up here and started preaching in, pick a language, Swahili or German or Indonesian, or actually, Maria, you know Indonesian, so I can't do that. Or some other language that would be completely foreign to the rest of us here. What profit would that be? You might be impressed that Chad knows some language really well, but you wouldn't gain anything from that. And that's really what Paul's point here is here. God does not give us unprofitable gifts or gifts to be used unprofitably. In verse 7 and 8, he says even lifeless things, such as musical instruments, they need to produce a distinct sound. Otherwise, what's the point? If it's just making a sound, doesn't make it very profitable. And so he's appealing to reason here. It needs to make a distinct sound when it's expected to do so. And of course, that refers to a person who is speaking in tongues. He needs to make a distinct sound, so to speak, but one that we can understand. A barbarian, for example, a foreigner, is certainly not going to communicate because of a language barrier. By the way, the word barbarian, it comes from the actual way that people listened to or heard foreigners. It sounds like they were talking like a bar, 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 bar. And that's actually literally where the word barbarian comes from, and because it sounded like that, you know, unintelligible speech. And so that's historically how that word came to be. And so imagine a person who's speaking, as far as we're concerned, is a barbarian, someone who just can't communicate with us. Well, then what's the profit? And Paul keeps using that phrase, what profit is there? What profit? What will it profit? And that should strike us as Bible students when he keeps reiterating certain phrases or ideas there. We should be looking at that and say, that's his point. There it is again, and there it is again. He keeps making the same point. So what he's talking about then is the profitability of these things. They have to be profitable. In other words, they have to accomplish something and serve a certain purpose. A person who speaks in tongues but with no interpreter, he's asking, what profit? What's the point? That person might be benefited in some respect, but what's the point for the rest of the group? And then in verse 12, he says, so you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And that really summarizes this whole section here, that word edification, the building up, the benefit of the group. I want you to ask yourself as we go through this lesson here, we're not done, okay, but just be asking yourself, what are we doing here that is benefiting the group? Or we could ask it this way, is what we're doing here actually benefiting the group? Are we truly edifying the group with what we are doing or how we are doing it? Because if we're not edifying the group, then we should be asking, well, then why are we doing it? I'm not saying that in every case you're going to be correct just because you don't feel edified. When we take the Lord's Supper, if you don't feel edified, we're still going to take the Lord's Supper because its intent is to edify. But I am saying that there are other things that are human judgments, if you will, maybe methods we've chosen to carry out a certain command that could be done better, right? I mean, in all fairness, that's really what we should be examining as we go forward here as a congregation. We should always be looking at that. And so think about that as we go through the rest of this. Verse 13 down through verse 19 really encapsulates in one basic thought, if there's no one to interpret for the tongues, then there's no point in speaking them. It's really all that says. If one prays aloud in tongues, his spirit is encouraged because it proves that the presence of God is with him. But since he can't understand it, he says his mind doesn't benefit. He doesn't know what he's saying any more than anyone else does. So he knows that he's speaking in tongues, and he's encouraged by that. Well, God must be with me because I can speak fluently in a language I don't even know. But he's not benefiting from what's being said. Well, if he's not being benefited, then how can anyone else be benefited either, is really Paul's point here. It's just noise to him in that respect. And thus, in verse 15, he says, when we sing, when we pray in tongues, we need to do so in a way that benefits the minds of all who hear it. I really like that aspect of what Paul's getting at, because he's making the gospel and the presentation of it a logical and rational message here, rather than something appealing to a person's emotions or tradition or, hey, doesn't this make us all feel good and warm and fuzzy? What he's really doing is saying, it's your mind that ought to be stimulated here, because God's gospel appeals to your intellect, not to, as we've said before, your emotion, your religion, or your tradition. That's not what its purpose is, cater to those lesser things, but rather to your intellect, because this is the decision-making part of you. And we need to constantly be making decisions about what we believe in and responses to what we believe in, intelligent ones, and that's why we're talking about this right now. Verse 16 and 17, he talks there that if you bless, give thanks for food, that is, then how can anyone say amen if he doesn't know what you're saying? Well, doesn't that make sense? Imagine if Bob Johnson gets up here and prays a prayer in French. Nobody knows French here, okay, I'm assuming, or maybe you do, even so, most of us don't. And so we have Bob get up here and lead the prayer, and then a bunch of us at the end of it go, amen. Well, what are we saying amen to? We have no idea. And it just doesn't make sense to say, so be it, which is what amen means. So be it, whatever you said, Bob, so be it. Well, we don't know what Bob said, so how can we say such things? So he's making another practical point. And I want you to think about that with regard to our usage of amen. If you don't understand what's being said by the person who's praying, or you don't agree with it, then why would you say amen to it? So we need to have prayers that make sense. We need to have prayers that are said for the benefit of the group. And we need to have prayers that we can amen at the end of, because not only do we agree with it, but we also understand that it reflects an accurate representation of God's word. So there's some very practical things, even though we haven't gotten to the practical application part of our lesson yet, there are some practical things we can say here already. Notice in verse 13 through 17, there are several functions accomplished through tongues that you see on the screen. Speaking, as in teaching, praying, singing, blessing, the giving of thanks, these all have a legitimate purpose. In other words, it's not just for show or theatrics. I don't know if you've ever been to a so-called faith healing event or some kind of charismatic event where there's a bunch of people speaking allegedly in tongues. It's a pretty chaotic mess, I have to tell you. I'm not saying that to be mean or rude. It just sounds like a bunch of chaos. All kinds of people, all speaking in what they claim are tongues. But the fact is, you can't understand any of it, and there is no interpreter. They're just speaking in some kind of gibberish. And then they claim, well, it's angelic tongue. That's why you can't understand it. My response is, really? Is that what the angels spoke in the Bible? Is gibberish? Or didn't they speak in known, intelligible languages to those people that they were communicating with, because that's how they communicated? So we're seeing a very big difference between what Paul's talking about and what's actually being practiced today in so-called charismatic religions here, which are often, sadly, for show and theatrics. Paul concludes in verse 18 and 19. He says, I'm glad I speak tongues more than you all. I don't think he's bragging there whatsoever. He's just simply saying that I'm glad for the fact that none of you can say that you excel more than the one who gave you that opportunity through the laying on of hands. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And we could say, better to speak 5 words that Christians can understand than 10,000 that they cannot, right? As we said, we're no longer practicing miraculous gifts, but that doesn't mean there's nothing to learn here. Whatever principles Paul communicated to the Corinthians, those principles, in principle at least, still apply to us. The same Spirit which spoke to and inspired Paul is still speaking to and inspiring us through this message right here. Again, not in a miraculous way, but certainly in a very practical way, in a very beneficial way. We all possess the gift of love. Let's not forget that. No one is unable to love. There are no boundaries to this gift. It's not limited to our services. I know a lot of times when we talk about gifts, we talk about, you know, only what's done in our services. And granted, our whole series is called When We Come Together, so that is the context that we're talking about. But the gift of love can be practiced anytime, anywhere, to anyone. It is a universally practical gift. And furthermore, we're told in Romans 12, verse 6 through 8, that we've cited in an earlier lesson, that you might have different gifts than someone else, and that's okay. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, each of us is to exercise those gifts accordingly. And then he enumerates some of those gifts and basically says, if this is your gift that God's given you, well, then exercise it, use it, and use it abundantly. They're not all miraculous in nature, those gifts that he lists there. In fact, we may possess some of those gifts ourselves, and we are to use those gifts. More specific lessons include, first of all, the purpose of all gifts is to edify, exhort, and to console or comfort, which is what Paul had said for these other gifts. That means that the purpose and the implementation of your gift, whatever it is that God has gifted you with as a talent or an ability or a skill set or a resource, whatever gift God has given you must reach that same goal, to edify, to exhort, to console. And I say this in light of a lot of what's going on again today in the religious world. We see a lot of celebrity performances, okay, where someone gets up and sings or plays the drums or a guitar or, does some other kind of fantastic act for everyone else, and it just turns into a celebrity performance, and then everyone claps at the end. Well, what's going on there? Well, they're just all glorifying this one person. Well, how in the world is that edifying everyone? Someone says, well, I feel better afterward. Yeah, but you're not feeling good for the right reason here. You're feeling good because you got entertained, you got distracted, not because you were edified and exhorted with the word of God here. So a very different purpose going on there. And what I get from that too is this, that your gift or my gift is not for boasting. It's not for self-promotion. It's not for personal advancement. And it's not to draw attention to ourselves. And I want you, I take this very personally, and so can you. It can apply this very personally. I'm not up here preaching because I'm trying to flaunt my gifts to you and show you what a great preacher I am. Okay? There's a lot better preachers out there. That wasn't an invitation to go look, but I'm just saying, I know they're out there, okay? A lot better authors out there, a lot better speakers and Bible students. Okay, we can all get that. But my point here is not to draw attention to me, but rather to give you a message that benefits all of us. I'm trying to stick with that principle, that same purpose that Paul is talking about here. Your gift is not just to magnify the gift itself, as though you obtained this by your own decision or your own effort. I could tell you very sincerely that I did not, I am not the source of or the origination of this gift of being able to teach the way that I do. I believe truly it is a gift of God. Not a miraculous gift, but a gift that he's given me nonetheless. And I believe that he's given you gifts as well. Not the same gifts he's given me necessarily, but a gift that is just as valid, just as important. And you didn't come up with it. You might have honed the quality of that gift, so to speak, by practice and study and so on. But the gift itself, that the credit for that goes back to God. So why brag about something you weren't even responsible for? Why boast in something you had no decision in the first place? That just doesn't make sense here, okay? So it really is for the benefit of the entire group, for the common good of the entire church, which gets back to the theme of these whole chapters here, chapter 11 through 14. And secondly, your gift, no matter how impressive, is useless if it's not used or if it's not used properly. Suppose you show your friend a complicated contraption, a very elaborate, complicated device here, and you explain this is the most expensive, the most complex, the most scientifically advanced machine in the world. And your friend says, what does it do? You say, I have no idea. I don't even know how to turn it on. But the fact is, this is the most elaborate, most advanced. You see what I'm getting at? It doesn't matter that you have something that's so wonderful. If it's not used or not usable or not used properly, then what's the point? And I want you to think about that very seriously, about what our gifts are. You may have gifts and talents and resources and contributions that are ready to be made to the kingdom of God, but just because you've been given those things doesn't mean that they're automatically benefiting anybody if you're not using them or using them rightly. Best thing I can cite is the one talent guy there, right, that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25. Here's a servant who was given one talent, and what did he do? He buried it in the ground. He had a talent, but he didn't use it, and he certainly didn't use it properly. And that, things did not go well for him, as you know. And it's not going to go well for us either if we take on that same response to the gift that was given to us. Let me be very blunt here. How many congregations may be suffering from the lack of help, a lack of support, a lack of activity, the lack of evangelism, the lack of growth. Not because no one knows how to accomplish those things. Not because God hasn't blessed us with people who know how to carry out those things. Not because we don't have the resources for those things. But because members in that group are refusing to exercise those talents and gifts given to them by God, spending their time and their energy and their attention elsewhere. That's what we should be thinking about right now. What gift has God given you, and what in the world are you doing with it? I'm not saying you're not doing anything with it. I'm just asking the question, what are you doing with your gift? God has blessed this group right here with all kinds of talents and resources. We're not the most remarkable people in the world, but quite frankly, we don't have to be. We are still blessed people. We still have gifts. We still have blessings given to us by God for the purpose of benefiting this group beyond ourselves, even to bring others into this group, into Christ's church, for their salvation. We need to take that seriously and to think about that as we go forward. This is not just an informational lesson. In some ways, this really is a call to action here, to think seriously about our situation. A third point we can make is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Well, you may know that you have a gift, but pray that God would make best use of that, really, is what I get out of that on a practical basis. So what do you do with your gift? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus tells us to ask and seek and knock, and that applies here. Ask God to reveal to you your gift. Now, don't expect a miraculous answer, but do expect an answer. And when he does open that door, since you came and asking and seeking and knocking, when that door is finally opened, if he chooses to open it, then don't be timid and afraid to go through that door. Don't be afraid to cross the threshold once it's open. I've seen that happen so many times with Christians. They're pleading, they're asking, they're knocking, and then the door is open, and then they stand there going, well, now I'm having doubts and second-guessing my asking in the first place. Really? So you ask God to open a door, he opened it for you, and now you're questioning whether he should have opened it. And James calls that a double-minded person, by the way. Read James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. He talks about that sort of person. It's not very flattering. I wonder how many times that has happened, though. So often a person will say, a Christian will say, well, I don't have any gift. Well, actually you do. You have the gift of love, if nothing else. We talked about that. Everybody has that gift. It can be used at any time on any person. And so someone says, well, I don't know how to use my gift for the common good. Well, then ask God for help. That's what Jesus told you to do in those verses I just cited. He told you to ask and to seek and to knock. That's what you and I are to do. So do that. Don't make me do that for you, because I can't do that for you, but you do that for yourself. And then maybe you can help someone else in their pursuit of that as well. Someone says, oh, I have a great talent, but for some reason God closed that door and now I'm frustrated. I'm going to say, well, that may be true on both counts. God may have closed that door and you may be frustrated. But God doesn't need you to employ that gift as you expected to use it all the time or perpetually if he's given you another gift to use instead for a different reason. Remember, God does not give useless gifts, nor should we assume that he's not given other gifts as well. Okay, so as you see on the screen, let God decide what gift it is he wants you to exercise, or maybe what gift he needs you to stop using, and so that you can pick up this other vocation, this other ministry, this other gift instead here. And I have a number of examples we can pull from Scripture. David was a shepherd. He exercised his gift as a shepherd. He was a good shepherd, but God needed him for something more than that. So he laid aside his shepherding in order to take up the mantle as the king of Israel. Amos was a grower of figs. He needed to stop doing that for a while because God had another thing he needed him to do, and that was to be a prophet in Israel. Esther was blessed, gifted with great physical beauty. But her greater gift was not that. It was her saving her people by her faith in God. Matthew was a gifted tax collector, but he was a far greater gifted as an apostle and a writer of one of the books of the New Testament. Peter was a great fisherman, but he was a much greater person as a leader of the early church, an apostle as well. Paul was a rabbi in training as a Jew, but his greater gift than that was as a missionary to the Gentiles. Philip was a great table server, we found in Acts chapter 6, but his greater gift was an evangelist to the lost. And Luke was a great physician, to be sure, but his greater gift was that as an investigator and a chronicler of history. And we could go on and on. I'm just trying to give you some examples from the Bible of people who had talents and gifts in one area, and God, in essence, closed the door either temporarily or permanently on that aspect of their gift and directed them to a different place or a different need as he so desired. And if he can do that with these people, why can't he do that with you? Why can't he do that with me? And I'm sure that most of us have seen that if we look back in our lives, if we've been alive long enough, if we got a little history there, and we can look back and we see where God did close some doors on us, and he opened others, and it turned out pretty well, didn't it? Once we submitted to that decision in the first place. Remember, it's not all about you anyway. And it's really not all about your gift or your wants or your expectations or your plans. So stop telling God how he needs to do his job. Or stop telling him what he needs to do about you. Let him tell you what he's going to do with you. And then you say, yes, Lord, I will do that. That is the servant that he's looking for. Pray for help and don't demand that he do one thing or the other. The fourth lesson we can draw from this is simply sometimes less is more. Lots of information does not necessarily mean a better class, a better sermon, a better presentation, or better information. It's better to speak five words that a congregation can understand versus 10,000 that no one understands or can remember. I'm sure all of us remember lessons being given in the past that were long indeed, and lots of words were said. But if I were to ask you, well, what was it about? You'd probably go, I have no idea. I just remember it was long, and it was an exercise in endurance on my part, okay? It's probably how you remember that. And that's true. That happens for all of us. We all have those memories. Certainly that doesn't happen here, of course. But nonetheless, that was funny. Okay. So it is better to speak 5 minutes of meaningful information rather than an hour of empty rhetoric and humorous storytelling. Right? That's one of the things I keep telling the guys that are doing invitations like on Wednesday night or at any time. Just a few moments is all we need. Make those moments count. We don't need a half an hour sermon. We don't need an hour long monologue. We just need you to say something important that we can remember and take with us. And so it is. We even in our lessons, I realize these sermons this morning, for example, 35, 40 minutes, there's a lot of information here, but I do give you notes. I want you to remember. That's why we're doing PowerPoint, by the way. It's not because I like putting together PowerPoint. Quite honestly, I find it very tedious. But the reason I do it is for our benefit, because we remember more when we see it visually. And so there's some resources for you. We're trying to communicate information, not just give information. We want it to find a receptacle there, right? And for you to remember as much as possible. But sometimes less is more, and we need to honor that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Well, we all know children. We've all been there ourselves. When we're children, we see the most visible, the most obvious, the most self-gratifying aspect of anything. We don't look at something and go, how would this toy benefit the whole group? Right? I mean, we look at something and say, that's mine. And we dare anyone to take it from our claws, right? I mean, that's what we do when we're kids. And we expect that. That's what children do. But Christians are supposed to think and act not like children, but like adults. And we are supposed to see beyond that childish perspective. We need to get past the what's in it for me thing, which is a fair question up front, but it can't be something that you ask only and perpetually. You really should be asking, what does God want from me? How does he want me to glory glorify him. And this is a hard thing because we live in a very me-centered culture, which is all about me, right? And then here we're talking just the opposite. It's all about Christ. It's all about his people, and it's all about us. And that just contradicts everything we're being fed out in the world. So I realize it's a hard sell, but it's the right thing to do. And when we come together, it's not to praise you. It's not to cater to your preferences. It's not to exalt your works or your talent, because it's not all about you in the first place. It's not wrong for us to recognize and acknowledge individual people's hard work. That's not wrong in itself, but that's not the objective of this congregation. We do not exist in order to do that. We do that incidentally. We do that as it needs to be done. But what we really do is we glorify the work that Christ has done. That's what we should be doing. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Not talking about how great the guy was that gave a little talk up here, but rather talking about the one who made this possible and the meaning of that and how that impacts not only this present life, but even our eternity. That's where our focus should be. Instead, then, our objective is to worship God through Christ and support his church. We all benefit when we do that. We put Christ first, put his church right there with him as far as his people, you know, Christ being the head, the church being his body. We're seeing that in the forefront of our mind, and we put that in its right place. Everything else falls into perspective, exactly where it's supposed to be. That's our lesson this morning. We'll continue on in chapter 14 next week. I hope that I won't be here next week, but I hope that you are benefiting from our series here, and if there's anyone that needs to respond to our gospel call right now, we offer that. You have an opportunity to become a Christian. We want you to become a Christian if you're so prepared. And if you need to come forward this morning, let that be known. Do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us here.